We're just going to let them go, and our first speaker is going to hear from Brother Jason again, and the title of his message, or the direction of his message, is Biblical Encouragement for Young Preachers.
Good evening, fellas. Hope you had a good meal. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to take from, for our text, verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Give me just a moment to find it as you're turning there. Just will say, this wasn't what I was supposed to be preaching. I was supposed to, if you got the early version of the schedule, Lewis stole my text. And so now I have this, and Lewis gets to preach what I was going to preach.
That's the way he is.
He's like that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 13, Paul writes, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for preserving it for us. We ask, Lord, that as we open the word this evening, that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of it. Even as we know that you've promised that you would, that it would not go out void, but it would accomplish your purpose. And ask, Lord, that you would please give me the spiritual insight and the physical ability to proclaim this with the passion that it deserves, Lord, and that most importantly, all my words would be your word. Ask that you would please forgive us of our failures. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we need to start by understanding the goal of this letter is to encourage Timothy as a minister, as a pastor, as a preacher of one of the Lord's churches. Specifically, Paul has assigned Timothy the task of straightening out the mess that is the church at Ephesus. A church which you're going to find is probably pretty similar, not a lot different than your church. And as he's given Timothy that assignment, he writes this letter to him as instruction to guide Timothy's heart and his mind and his actions as he does this often thankless task. You know, whether you know it or not, we're fighting a lot of the same battles that Timothy fought. And so this letter from Paul has an immediate connection to our own ministries and our own work. This young man, he's going to need all the help he can get because he's in for a struggle. This church at Ephesus was this amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles who could not seem to get along. As we read this letter, it's fair to assume that as Paul writes to Timothy and he gives Timothy warnings and he gives Timothy's instructions to fix something, it's probably because that something is broke. Okay? And that's the nature of a warning. If you pick up one of those packages of peanuts that say, "May contain peanuts," it's because somebody picked those up at one point and thought maybe it didn't have peanuts in it. Or if you've ever seen one of those screens that go in the front windshield of the car to keep the car cool, and it has a warning on it that says, "Do not use while driving," it's there because somebody did it at some point. And so as we read this warning, these warnings from Paul, the warnings are there because the problems are there. And so, as you go through the context of this letter, we're meant to understand that there are church members here at Ephesus who do not know how to behave. I mean, when you go over to chapter 5, it's not just one group. That chapter mentions old men and young men and older women and younger women, and there's There's widows and single mothers and masters and servants. All of them are acting out. You know, I'm guessing Timothy had kind of the entire Tate family as members of his church. He had Brother Agitate and Sister Irritate and Uncle Aggravate, and they all had a pew up there in front of the sanctuary. And he had to deal with them. Some members apparently had such hair-triggered temperaments that there's all these accusations and rumors that are swirling about elders, so Paul has to give instruction not to hear accusations against elders easily, but at the same time, Paul also outlines in this letter the qualifications for elders, which tells us it's very likely there were unqualified men in church leadership. Timothy, we also know from this letter, he's going to have to deal with women who are speaking out and usurping authority in the church. And above all that, there's false teachers who have abandoned this sincere faith, and they're using the Lord's church as a platform for their empty doctrine. Now, I know in our limited experience with things like that, it's challenging for us to span the centuries and grasp this kind of ancient culture. Right? No doubt your church does not look anything like this. But let's just pretend this massive 2,000-year-old cultural divide doesn't exist and that somehow you might be able to relate to some of that. The apostle is urging young Timothy to press on in the struggle. In chapter 3, verse 15, he's saying, he's giving this instruction so Timothy knows how to behave himself in the house of God. This chapter, in verse 6, he's telling Timothy this letter is training so he can be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he encourages Timothy to war the good warfare. This message, preserving God's word for us, is so that Timothy would know he is supposed to go into the assembly every Sunday morning locked and loaded and ready for battle. In these four verses, verses 13 through 16, it contains five essential commands for this young preacher. And the first command is to remember the need for preaching. The proclamation of God's word is a continual need. The very first words of verse 13 says, "Until I come." Right? You're going to, if you're going to war the good warfare for Jesus Christ, the proclamation of God's word has to be a constant pursuit. It's in, until I come. Now, in some ways, that's a great news because that means Paul is planning on coming to visit Timothy. But in another way, it is simply saying, Timothy, this is a holding pattern for your ministry. Right? Unless I get there and I'm standing in front of you and I order you to do something else, this is what you need to do. It's your job to keep on in the reading and the exhortation and the doctrine. Now, we know this is Paul's words to Timothy, but maybe since also we know this is the Lord's word for us, we can think of the same mandate and have the Lord saying to us, until I come, here is the holding pattern for your life. You need to preach the word this way. Mm-hmm. Actually, when he says, till I come, he says, give attendance to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The word give attendance in Greek is in this active, present imperative, so that it's a continuing command. The idea is keep giving your whole attention to preaching. You know, there's a lot of other obligations that tend to distract us or draw our attention or drain away our time, but a preacher simply cannot allow the tyranny of the urgent to trump his preparation for preaching the word. It needs your complete and undivided attention. Now, I fully recognize that there are several obligations in the ministry that are expected but not necessarily biblically demanded. You know, you can get called away to every kid's baseball game and birthday party and graduation. You can find yourself mowing the church lawn or shoveling the parking lot. Very likely you're going to be the church's maintenance man and secretary and social media director. You're going to have a lot of hats to wear. And then also there are those times when someone will urgently come to you with a really not so urgent need that demands your immediate attention. And that's not to mention those responsibilities that are genuinely part of the ministry. You know, hospital visits and calling on widows and going to community events. So all those things are good, but for all that, you do not have a job that is more important than this. Listen, there are not any eternal consequences for missing a birthday party. If your church lawn goes unmowed, you are not going to have God say, "You didn't do well enough, you unfaithful servant." But by the time you get out of this passage, you're going to find out the preaching of the word and your attention to the preaching of the word, it does have eternal consequences. Mm-hmm. So this job, it cannot be swept under the rug. You're not going to be able to plow around this boulder. It has to be a constant and consuming part of your ministry. In verse 13, he begins by telling Timothy he needs to preach, but he continues by giving him the method of preaching, or the means of preaching. Look at this means of preaching. Until I come, verse 13, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There are essentially three divisions when it comes to preaching the word. You need to read and apply and teach. When it comes to the reading, when he says give attendance to reading, there's actually a definite article there in Greek that doesn't show up in our English translation. It is give attendance to the reading. The idea is a specific kind of reading. And in context, the kind of reading is the public reading of the word. Amen. Your private reading is important, but public reading is a vital component of preaching. That started with Moses when he gave the words of the law from the mountain, and Joshua entered the promised land, and he required that same kind of reading of the law of Moses. And later on, King Josiah stumbles upon the word of God, and he gives the command that, look, this has to be read publicly. When Ezra comes back from captivity, there's people pleading with him, would you please read in the book of the law of God? And that practice continued in Jewish synagogues, so that we understand it was even Jesus' custom to stand for his turn to read. And now Paul is taking that good example and exhorting Timothy, you have to follow that example. It's the first step in his means of preaching. You have to read the word. The reading of the word is the first step in preaching. But understand, in reading the word, you make this implicit pledge to the congregation that what follows is explanation and application of the word that was just read. You are affirming that God speaks before you speak. When you read the word, it is you telling the congregation that the real message is out there in their hands, it's not up here in the pulpit.
Right.
The second essential division of preaching that Paul gives here is the application of the word. You have to read it, and then he says you also have to give attention to exhortation. We'll see in a moment, Paul says it's our job to teach or explain doctrine to people. We want them to have a knowledge of the word of God. So it's well-rounded, so it's easily brought to their mind. But listen, your congregation is not going to face some theological final exam. Do not preach as if it is your job to help them cram for the big test.
Right.
Theology is practical. It assists. It impacts our daily living. And when we apply the word, we exhort people, what we're doing is we're encouraging them to take what the word teaches and actually act on it to live out in their lives in accordance to the word of God. The application is one of the challenges of preaching. When preparing a message, in the preparation of it, I'll often stop and I'll ask myself, what would it look like if the congregation determined that tomorrow they were actually going to put this into action? What is it that they would do? What is it that they would change? What is it they would say? How is it that they would behave? And if the Word of God is telling them to do or to change or to say something or behave, guess what the message needs to do? It needs to tell them what it is they're supposed to do. It's our duty to practically show and to passionately encourage God's people to alter their lives in accordance to the Word of God. Sometimes that's going to encourage them to rejoice in God's promises. Sometimes it's going to challenge them to dramatically change the sinful paths their lives are on. Yeah, formerly I was a newspaper guy, right? A reporter and an editor, and there is this newspaper saying that it's our job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That's absolutely true about preaching. It's the job of the preacher to bring the full weight of the Word of God to bear on the lives of the congregation. Failing to apply the Word or to exhort the congregation is not preaching. In fact, it does a disservice to the congregation. If you go about explaining the fine details of Koine Greek, and you go into detail about the cultural meaning of the passage and its context, but you never make contemporary application, then what you've done is you've just argued that the Word of God is nothing more than a historical relic. We are not proclaiming truths from some dusty old museum piece. We're proclaiming the living, active, powerful two-edged sword of Scripture. And that sword is designed to slice and to stab the hearts of the congregation. Don't preach this like it's a feather duster. It is meant to do some work.
Amen.
Make it clear to the congregation what God requires from that text and what obedience looks like from that text, and make sure they understand that they are now responsible to say, yes, I will do it, or no, I won't do it. You have to apply the Word. But the third essential division in verse 13 is doctrine. Till I come to attendance, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The word doctrine here is the Greek word didasklia, and it simply means teaching. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Great Commission, when he says, go into the world, teach all nations, baptize them, and teach them, right? Indoctrinate them to do all the things whatsoever I've commanded. Paul actually uses that word like a dozen times in these two letters to Timothy. No wonder then that he makes that a prerequisite for pastors. You have to be apt to teach, or able to teach. When it's used here, it has the idea of having some sort of systematic means of teaching, having a systematic theology, approaching the Scripture in question. You read the Scripture, and then you take that Scripture that's been read, and you explain, well, what does this mean about God and about Jesus and about the Lord's church and about Christian life? And on it goes. You have to explain that.
Yes.
Listen, I'm convinced that it's only through that approach to Scripture, the reading, the explaining, the applying, that people are ever going to move forward. In fact, we can see that it is through that kind of approach to Scripture that any of God's people in the Word ever moved forward. You know, back in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's this great revival among a formerly rebellious group of Jews in Jerusalem. And the description in Nehemiah 8 is they asked Ezra, begged him, would you please read the Word of God? And then it says in Nehemiah 8:8 that they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You follow those three things? They read the Word, they explained the Word, they applied the Word. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Here's what it means for you to do. Paul says for Timothy to give his constant attention to the reading and exhortation and to doctrine. That's the three basic ingredients in God's recipe for preaching. You read, you explain, you apply. Every issue of those long list of issues that's facing the church at Ephesus, every one of those issues are going to find their guidance and their solution in the preaching of the word. You know, so Paul's counsel for Timothy when it comes to addressing those problems in the church, he didn't say, you know, call a business meeting or form a committee or alter the bylaws or add a line to the church covenant or empower the deacon board. What he said is preach the word. The word works.
Amen.
When you stick to proclaiming the word, when you preach the word with authority, you understand it's got the authority to change things because the word has the authority, not you.
Amen.
And that's what it says next, actually, verse 14. The authority of preaching, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Listen, not only is the pastor teacher a gift given to the church, he is also gifted to do the job that he's been given for the church. There is a giftedness that Paul says is in Timothy, it is inside of him. He has this giftedness, and Paul means for him to utilize that giftedness. You know, when Paul writes to the Romans, he says, look, the gifts of God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God's not going to change his mind about this. You've been gifted to preach, so you need to preach. It's a calling from God. It is a service to his Son. It's giftedness by his Spirit. It's a proclamation of his word. It is confirmed by the church. I mean, you recognize that, right? We don't have time to dive in and mine the theological depths of what this laying on of hands in the presbytery is, but essentially, it is a recognition of the Lord's church of Timothy's giftedness. A church, if it has the responsibility to make sure that an elder is qualified, including being apt to teach, then it also has the ability and the responsibility to recognize that giftedness in a man. To look at a man and say, well, you are qualified, you are apt to teach. Look, we should not expect that every church member is going to express appreciation when you enthusiastically proclaim God's word. Apparently, in the church at Ephesus, there was at least a faction among the members who thought Timothy wasn't up to the job. Look up at verse 12. You know that passage, Paul says, let no man despise thy youth. Again, he has to say that because it apparently is well known that there are some members that were doing exactly that. They probably looked at Timothy and thought, why did Paul send this kid here? We are a mature, stable, doctrinally sound, Bible-believing church. I guess it's going to be our job to give him direction because he sure ain't old enough to lead us. But again, what's the solution to that problem? It's preaching the word. Timothy may be a spring chicken, but the word of God is timeless.
Amen.
And so when their attitude is, well, what does that kid have to tell us? Well, if he's speaking to you of his own experiences and life stories, he doesn't have much to tell you.
Right.
But when he's preaching God's word, he has everything you need to know to tell you.
Right. Amen.
Unfortunately, as Timothy is facing that kind of resistance from some within the congregation, it seems like that was getting to him. It seems like it intimidated him because Timothy is on the verge of neglecting his God-given gift to teach and to preach. And you recognize if that's why Paul gives warnings, one of these warnings is to tell Timothy, do not do either what he was already doing, neglecting the gift, or what Paul's worried he is about to do is neglect the gift. Paul says, don't do it. When he says neglect not the gift, it could be easily translated, stop neglecting the gift. You know, this is one of those times where I'm really glad that this is not the only part of God's word we have. Because as we read here in 1 Timothy, we go, well, what was Paul thinking? But really, we know. Right? If you would, turn over to 2 Timothy. Leave a bookmark here. But turn over to 2 Timothy for just a second in chapter 1. I know Lewis is supposed to be preaching 2 Timothy, but it was mine first, so I'm going to draw a little bit of water from his well. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers to this first letter that he wrote. In verse 3, he says, you know, Paul wants to see Timothy. In verse 4, he knows, he's mindful of Timothy's tears, right? I'm mindful of thy tears. Verse 5, he is confident in Timothy's faith. And he says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore, in other words, because of that, right? Because you are crying, but I am confident in you, that's why I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why did Paul write what he wrote to Timothy? Because he knows what's going on in Timothy's heart and what's going on in Timothy's mind. Right? Timothy, you're crying as you struggle under this burden, but I'm confident in you because I know the faith that's in you, and that's why I said what I said, to do not neglect the gift that's in you. How many guys do you think have been there? Facing resistance, struggling under the enormous weight of responsibility, feeling like you're accomplishing nothing, right? This road is too long, and this burden is too heavy, and the resistance is too strong, and I'm spinning my wheels, and I'm not getting anywhere. They're hardly listening anymore, and I hardly care anymore. Man, this is not what I signed up for. Again, I'm sure the cultural divide makes this too hard for us to relate to. Well, what Paul says there in verse 7, 2 Timothy 1:7, is look, you know, God didn't give us the spirit of fear. Those things that you're feeling, that does not come from God. What comes from God? God's giving you a gift to preach and proclaim His word. And what comes from God is not fear, but it's power and love and sound-mindedness. So stir up that gift from God. I love how he says there, stir up that gift from God. The word stir there is literally speaking of a big bellows cramp. Have you ever seen like the old-fashioned blacksmith shop? They have that big pump that throws air into the fire and makes the fire ignite. God has gifted you to preach the word. Do not let that fire die. Rekindle that blaze. Fan the flame. Stir up the gift. But it's going to take work. Back in our text in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15 talks about that work. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Here's the work. Here's the where the labor of preaching comes in. You need to be, Paul says, totally absorbed with the work. Put your mind into it. Put yourself into it. It demands your effort and your dedication. He says, meditate upon these things. I always love the Old Testament picture of meditation as a cow chewing its cud. Right? It chews and it swallows, and it digests, I'm sorry if you're squeamish, brings it back up so it can chew and swallow and digest some more. The goal is that it's going to get every nutrient that it can possibly absorb. How do you approach God's word? Trying to get every nutrient from it that you can absorb? Paul says, give yourself wholly to them. Entirely immersed in this work of preaching, this them that he's talking about in context is the reading and the exhorting and the doctrine. This call to preach becomes the overarching theme and focus of your life. You have to be absorbed by it. You're preoccupied with preaching. Even when you're doing other things, preaching is somewhere in the back of your mind and it keeps coming to the front of your mind. There's an old saying, it does not take much of a man to be a preacher, but it does take all of him. This takes everything that you have. And your single-minded goal has to be proclaiming the word of God for his people. You can't have alternative goals or ulterior motives. You know, I want to preach the word and be famous. I want to preach the word and get rich. I want to preach the word and have everybody like me. I want to preach the word and be seen as influential. Well, James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Paul says a preacher needs to be wholly absorbed, single-mindedly focused on the task of preaching. He says even, be instant in season and out of season. So that you are never off duty from the Lord's work. Always ready and always getting ready to proclaim the word. And if proclaiming the word is your consuming goal, then the last part of that verse is going to happen. The first part of verse 15 says you have to be entirely absorbed with this work of preaching. The last half says the result should be that you're getting better. That thy profiting may appear to all. You're making progress. Listen, there ain't none of us the preacher that we want to be, much less are we what we ought to be. We should all be striving to get better. Paul says, your profiting should appear to all. That word profiting, there's the word prokopan. It means progress or advancement. Your progress, your advancement needs to be evident to the people who hear you preach. That does, by the way, imply that it's never the preacher's job to act like he has arrived.
Amen. Right.
You don't need to convince people how great you are, because you're not that great. And if God has blessed you to be keenly aware that you're not that great, guess what? You don't have to convince people how great you are. You just have to show them you're getting better. It's encouraging to see a young man getting better and growing in his presentation of the word, if for no other reason that as he grows, the church grows with him.
Amen.
I know for some fellows, the idea of putting effort into being a better preacher, to think of the way you study and the way you prepare and the way that you speak. They talk about it like that's almost heresy, but look, that's the message in the word, right? There it is, so clearly in the context, and it says you need to be obviously getting better. Paul wrote about himself to the Philippians and said, look, I have not attained, I'm still striving. I sometimes go back and look at sermons I preached 15 years ago, and my reaction to that is, and I pray that 15 years from now I'll be able to do the same thing with this message, although you don't have to wait. You get to decide whether right now. The simple message of verse 15 is this: put work into your preaching. It has to be the dedication of your life. And if it is the dedication of your life, it's going to be evident that you are getting better at it. Set your mind on it all the time. No matter how good of a preacher you might be, do not be content with where you are.
Amen.
Now look at verse 16, because before moving on to some practical matters, in the next chapter, Paul's going to get to some other practical things within the church, but before moving on to that, Paul adds a final admonition and warning in verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy is going to save himself and he's going to save other people. Oh my goodness. Paul just decided justification's not by faith anymore. Obviously, he is not saying that Timothy is going to preach so good that anybody's going to get saved by Timothy. He's going to save himself and other people too. Of course, that's not what Paul's saying. If you are at all inclined to marking in your Bible, grab a pen and just mark this up for a second so you can see how it breaks down. Take and circle that little statement, continue in them, right in the middle of the verse. Continue in them. Because that is the central idea of the verse. These things need to be continual. But then on either side of continue in them, there are two other statements. There's two on this side, and there's two on that side. And these two over here correspond with the two over there. And it's going to make sense here in just a second. First, take heed to yourself. That's on this side of continue in them. Because as you continue in taking heed of yourself, right, it's going to save thyself, right, in the sense of preservation. And then secondly, he says, take heed to the doctrine and continue in the doctrine, because on the other side, that's going to be a benefit to the people who hear you. It's going to be for their preservation. So let's just take those one at a time. Take heed to yourself. Pay attention to your manner of life. The reality is that as we are preachers, our whole life is not spent preaching. Right? We have to live day to day like other people have to live day to day. And we have to watch how we live day to day. Paul has been saying that to Timothy throughout this letter, that he has to watch himself, right? Verse 6, be nourished in the faith. Verse 7, he talks about refuting false ideology. In verse 12, he's supposed to be an example to other believers. Throughout the letter, Paul is urging Timothy to watch himself. And the reason for that is clear. You have to be nourished in the faith if you're going to nourish others. You have to be insulated from false ideology if you're going to protect others. You have to be an example if you are going to positively influence others. It starts with you. The message of the text has to get through the preacher long before it gets through the congregation.
Amen.
And if you stray from your calling, you are going to hurt yourself. And here's the heavy part. You are going to hurt your church.
Amen.
If you think you have a hard time getting your church to follow your good example, I assure you most churches have people in it who are going to be more than willing to follow your bad example. So a continual watching of yourself is necessary for your own preservation, and a continual watching of your doctrine, remember we talked about that word, it's teaching, is necessary for the preservation of your congregation. They need the word. By someone who has been impacted by the word and lives by the word, they need it read and explained and applied if they're going to grow instead of stagnate. You have to watch yourself and you have to watch your doctrine, because it'll harm you and it'll harm the church if you don't. I'm sorry if that feels like a weighty burden, but there it is. Watching your own life and watching your teaching work, that's the essence of ministry. You have to do it continually. Now, maybe I've been wrong tonight. Maybe you cannot relate to Timothy, and the church that you serve in is different from this church at Ephesus, but since I trust in the timeless authority of the Word of God, I'm just going to assume this strikes a chord with the preachers here. Our job is not easy. It is not a job for the faint of heart. It's not a job for the timid. It is not a job for the lazy. Every honest preacher knows himself well enough to know that in the face of this kind of instruction, we're not sufficient for it.
That's right. Amen.
I'm just not up to this. This task of preaching is overwhelming, because teaching is describing what you're not sufficient to describe, and it's conveying a message you're not sufficient to convey, and it's hoping for a response from people that you're not sufficient to cause. It's taking divine truth that is too big to grasp and trying to put it in the hands of sinners that are too weak to grasp it. Preaching is the challenging, frustrating, heart-wrenching delivery of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, as that being the only thing that is sufficient for the preacher and for the congregation.
Amen.
And if that's your calling, then this text is an essential part of your instruction manual. So in application, what will it look like if you decide that you're going to do this tomorrow? Because you have to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. If you are going to do this, then you have to make the reading and the explanation and the application of Scripture your primary concern. You have to fan the flame of God's gift that's in you. You don't have to devote yourself so completely to the task of preaching that every person you encounter can see that you are dedicated to it and developing in it. You're going to have to watch your life for your own benefit. And you'll watch your doctrine for the church's benefit.
Yes.
You're going to bring glory to your Savior Jesus Christ by proclaiming His gospel and continuing in His word and edifying His church. Do not neglect the gift that's in you.
Amen.